Turning this evening to the second book of Kings, chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And our subject this evening in a single study is receiving the Spirit of God. Now, this is such an instructive and challenging chapter, and we can really only do the larger portion of it, perhaps as much as 18 verses. The overriding subject is special endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is from the Old Testament, obviously, and the Spirit has not yet been given to the church. But the Holy Spirit is working in the Old Testament, and this is a chapter about the Holy Spirit being given in abundant measure to Elisha in due course, who would become the senior prophet in the stead of Elijah. And so we learn from it, although there is not the detail and precision in the teaching of the Spirit in the Old Testament as there is in the New, the principles are nevertheless here. And these things, says the Apostle Paul, are written for our learning. It isn't just history, it's for the good of our souls. So we look at it gladly in that spirit this evening. We, Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, as we may call it, is something which is given at conversion. If you have not received a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are not converted. It is something which takes place at the moment of regeneration in conversion. However, the New Testament teaches us plainly that there are subsequent fillings of the Spirit to those who have the Spirit of God. They are not specifically prayed for, at least there's no instance of that in the New Testament. The filling of the Spirit is the way the Spirit is imparted to us in answer to prayer. We may pray for help under temptation, in holiness, in times of great trial, when we are witnessing, in help, in the service of the Lord. And if we're sincere and earnest, what we shall receive is a filling of the Spirit. It will not feel like anything, but the Spirit will, by a fresh endowment, prepare us and strengthen us for whatever we undertake. Of course, the endowment of the Spirit here in 2 Kings chapter 2 does have a very special characteristic, because it is the Spirit being imparted to a prophet, to an Old Testament prophet, to foretell and to work special, powerful miracles. And we see that in the life of Elisha as it unfolds. But we're looking just at the principle of a special endowment or imparting or receiving of the Holy Spirit of God for holiness or for service. And I'm going to try and look at the chapter under a number of headings. If we turn back to 1 Kings and chapter 19 and verse 16, it's useful to prepare the ground by reading about, reminding ourselves of his appointment or anointing, if you like. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, Elijah is being told, "Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And then down in verse 19, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, who was following with 12 yoke of oxen before him, ploughing. and he was the 12th with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle, his cloak, if you like, a kind of sheepskin cloak that served as the symbol of his prophetic office. He was to take it back again for the time being, but he symbolically casts it over Elisha as an indication that he is to be appointed a prophet. And he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" It's a warning to Elisha that by an impulse of God, Elijah has anointed him to this austere life of an itinerating prophet. And in verse 21, he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. A very humble beginning. We go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, a humble beginning for Elisha. He's got to undertake this mighty and frightening office, possibly being pursued by the king of Israel, as was Elijah, in great danger, undergoing great privation at times, and yet he responds and he follows Elijah and serves as his understudy, watching everything that he does and tending to him as a servant would tend a master. So we come to the second chapter. It came to pass, when the time came, the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And my first heading is test number one for Elisha. There are going to be tests for him. He's called. He's to be a prophet. It is information is given by God to both Elijah and Elisha, and indeed the student prophets in the three centers to which they go. God imparts this information that Elijah is going to be called home, and gloriously, amazingly, by a whirlwind, taking him up to glory. The Hebrew word translated whirlwind just really describes a tremendous disturbance of air. It could be a hurricane or a tornado. Our translators have chosen whirlwind because it was obviously very, very localized. But exactly what form it took, you can't be sure. Anyway, there would be this dramatic disturbance of air, and it would be a unique. Only Elijah would be carried up to heaven. Only two people in the Old Testament anyway were immediately translated or transported to heaven. And when Christ ascended in the New Testament, he didn't need a whirlwind, of course. He did so by his own inherent power, and he rose majestically, unaided by any external force. But in the case of Elijah, there had to be some divinely provided means of his ascending, and it would be by a whirlwind. And so he had received this visible divine attestation as a prophet of God and one who'd accomplished mighty things, a unique honour. And everybody knew, at least, that is, Elisha knew as well as Elijah, and the student prophets knew also. And they were informed because this was going to be assigned to them. This is how Elisha was going to be attested, authenticated. But here's the test. Verse 2, "And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee," at Gilgal, that is. "Please," he says, "I pray thee, please. He implores him. He appeals to him. Please, stay here. Remain here. Well, he's doing as God has bidden him. But it's a test, because God has already bidden Elisha to follow Elijah and to stand by him and to minister to him and to understudy him. So there's an apparent conflict, but it's a great temptation and a test for Elisha. Stay here. Have a settled ministry in this place. It's possible that this is the very Gilgal that was already quite an ancient centre of worship, and the offering of special prayers and seeking of guidance to God. It may be the same Gilgal where Samuel largely officiated, where Saul had been anointed years before. There's dispute about this. It may be another Gilgal in another place, and there are various arguments in favour of that. But whether it was the sacred Gilgal of old or another place, the temptation would have been to have a settled ministry. It was a frightening prospect to be a travelling senior prophet of Israel, speaking to the king, speaking to hostile people. The king was hostile, ministering in a well, effectively pagan country, because false God was being worshipped in a false way ever since the division of the kingdom. And to be able to have a settled ministry instead of being in constant danger. And he'd been appealed to by Elijah, please stay here. As though Elijah effectively said, I don't think you should be a witness to my departure. This is supposition. I think you would find it too upsetting. You can do much good here, is the implication. Remain here. But there is this tremendous reply from Elisha, who has his commission. As the Lord liveth, it's the end of verse 2, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So he's absolutely firm. As the Lord liveth, I'm watched. I'm accountable to him. I have my orders from the Lord also. He sees, as the Lord liveth, I cannot do it. I must obey him. As thy soul liveth, while you're alive, I have to stand by you and stay with you. I will not leave thee. And the Hebrew is powerful. I will not be loosed. My bond to thee will not be loosened or severed. That's the verb that's in use. So he's going to be faithful and loyal. That's a prerequisite to a receiving of a special enduement of the Holy Spirit for holiness, for witness, to service, for service. It is a prerequisite that we are obedient and loyal to the Lord. Wandering Christians who can never settle in a church for the wrong reasons. People who are all over the place, here in the morning, there in the evening, this place, that place, visiting, roaming, uncommitted, not settled and loyal. But this is a prerequisite. Elisha had his loyalty. He had his orders. He wasn't going to wander. He wasn't going to be deflected. He wasn't going to be thrown off the path that had been assigned to him. And that is necessary. And so we come and we proceed further. There's loyalty, commitment, steadfastness, but test number 2, and it's in verse 3. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yes, I know it. hold ye your peace. There'll be a kind of double test or temptation here. You will soon be senior prophet, they imply. Your master is going to be taken from your head. We know that now it's quite humiliating for you at times. You have to act as a servant. You have to watch and learn, understudy and serve Elijah. But Elijah is to be taken. And I think they're asking two things. The first thing is, you will be the prophet. Are congratulations in order? Is some honouring of you in order? As people might today, not in our church, but they might applaud or put on some special festivity of some kind, even in churches. Churches sometimes love to make a fuss and do things with fanfare and so on. Or should we lament Elijah and hold a special service for him and rehearse all his achievements and the wonders that he has done and have first one speaker, then another, like a glorious anniversary? Should we put something on? The event shouldn't pass. He's going to be taken? And they received this reply, yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Just say nothing. It's the way Elijah would want it. He wouldn't have this. He takes his ministry very, very seriously. It's not a source of an opportunity for parties or celebrations or applause and all this kind of thing. This is a serious ministry, turning Israel round, seeking national reformation, winning souls, reaching the people, giving the prophetic warnings, keeping close to the Lord, concerned lest the Holy Spirit should be withdrawn because of some offence to God. Don't you dare, says Elisha to them. None of that sort of nonsense. That's for the world, not for the church. We're engaged in something much more profound, much deeper than holding repeated celebrations and parties for this and for that. Hold ye your peace. But then comes the real temptation in verse 4. Elijah says again to him, Elisha, please, please, remain here. That's the way we should put it. It's a strong appeal. For the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. There was a school of the prophets at Gilgal, where the journey had originated. There was a school of the prophets at Bethel. There was a school of the prophets at Jericho, which had been rebuilt. But once again, Elisha is not going to settle at Jericho. He's prepared to face up to this roaming, travelling ministry of hardship, which the prophet was called to follow. As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Now Jericho was a hotbed of error. It was here that Rehoboam had built one of his temples, a centre of worship. The new city of Jericho was a terrible place from a spiritual point of view. So they came to Jericho, but there was a school of the prophets there. There were no priests in Jericho. There were no Levites. They'd all been banished down to Judah by the pagan king, if you like. But the school of the prophets was set up there by Elijah. Astonishing what Elijah accomplished. He'd go to where the enemy was strongest, and there he would found a school. And there would be more than 50 called sons of the prophets, students in that college or seminary. And so they come to Jericho. And in verse 5, we arrive at test number 3. it's repeated again, the same old test, but with a slight difference. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Same thing. Surely we must lay something on or do something or mark the occasion in one way or another for Elijah or for you. Yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. We're engaged on a serious mission and journey. And Elijah says unto him, verse 6, Tarry, I pray thee here. Now here's the temptation, the test. For the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. The Lord this time wasn't sending him to any city, just into the open countryside, back to the edge of the River Jordan, where presumably this event would take place and Elijah would be taken into heaven. It would be the saddest occasion in Elisha's life. He was so dedicated and committed to Elijah and bonded to him. Please, says Elijah to Elisha, remain here. And Elisha is being called by Elijah to accompany him into complete unknown where there is no one. And he doesn't know where quite they're going. But something very sad is going to happen. But still, he holds on. As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Tremendous test of steadfastness and loyalty. First one, then another, then another. The three preliminary tests before there is even the offer of a blessing. But then we come to the vital question. And this is my fourth heading. The vital question. One, two, three tests. And this portion is introduced in verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets, there were evidently more, at Jericho, went and stood to view afar off. They were as far away as they could be while just having sight. And they too, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the river. And verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together, this cloak, probably 3-4 feet long, a kind of sheepskin cloak, the symbol of the prophet, and he rolled it up so it would have been long, quite thick, rolled up, like a very, very thick rod, this roll. And he smote the waters with it. Why? Why strike the waters with this cloak or mantle that was the symbol of his prophetic office? Well, it was a symbol of the word. The prophetic word, God's word, God's inspired word. It was not going to have within it the power to cause Jordan to part. But it was a symbol. By the word, everything must be done. By that which represents the word, Jordan would be parted again. He smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. They shrank back, and the same structure of language is used as for the parting of the Red Sea and as for the parting of the Jordan when Joshua took the people into the Promised Land. It's a reenactment of Jordan just for Elijah and Elisha. so that they too went over not on soggy, muddy ground, because it had been underwater so long, but miraculously on dry ground. What a confirmation to Elisha that he'd done the right thing in standing loyal to Elijah and staying true to his commission and charge, his appointment by the Lord. What a tremendous preparation for his own ministry. What an endorsement of Elijah, his last miracle. And verse 9, it came to pass, when they were gone over, here's the great question, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Ask what I should do for thee for the future, for your ministry. What will a young pastor or preacher or minister ask of the Lord right at the very beginning of his ministry? What will he ask? Ask is the question. Will he ask for authority? Will he ask for a reputation? Will he ask to be noticed? The flesh may urge him to ask for such things. Will he ask first and foremost for a wife and family and a happy life? Will he ask for ease, for a settled situation? What will he ask for? What are his desires? This is really another test. The vital question. What would we ask? Forget the ministers now, the preachers. What do you ask of the Lord? What's at the top of your personal, private, inner prayer list? I'm sure it's legitimate what you ask for, but should it be at the top of the list? There are many legitimate things to ask for. Yes, for husband, for wife, for family, for home, for all kinds of things, for a measure of health and strength. But what's at the top of the list? What will you ask? It's what's at the top of the list that will determine whether we receive a special endowment of the Spirit for holiness, for witness, for instrumentality. Is our business at the top of the list? Our problems, they should be on the list. Our family problems, our loved ones and their spiritual state should certainly be very, very high on the list and very close to the top. But what should be top? What should be top is an endowment of the Spirit for holiness and for souls, for instrumentality, for self-control. These are the things which should be at the top. I pray thee, says Elijah, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Elijah had learned some very hard lessons in his time. And Elijah had a problem all the way through his ministry. There's something kept coming to the top of his desires. He made tremendous sacrifices. He was jealous for the honour and the name of the Lord. But he got it firmly in his mind that the chief thing and the main thing And sometimes he began to think the only thing that mattered was national reformation, that all Israel would turn. God gave him mighty things to do. Think of the occasion on Mount Carmel when he had triumph over 400 plus 450 prophets of Baal. Think of the authentication he received and the mighty things he did. But he could never get it out of his mind. It's all Israel or nothing. It's national reformation. It's the removal and replacement of the king with a godly ruler. It's everything we want. And Israel and Judah to be rejoined together, and the original state restored. And time again, in different ways, God seemed to say to him, it isn't that. It's souls. It's individuals. It's people reconciled with me. And Elijah went for the high aim and the high end. Very noble of him. But he had to learn some hard lessons. And it's out of those lessons that he now says to Elisha, what will you ask? What is Elisha going to ask? We could go back to 1 Kings 19. Time is going on and I have to hurry. But you remember how Elijah was pursued and fled from Ahab and Jezebel, and then took that tremendous journey and pilgrimage, and eventually he comes to Mount Horeb. Well, I better not go into it because it will take too much time. And God challenges him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And his plea is, I've been jealous for the Lord of hosts, and so on, and I've done this and I've done that, and it's right, he had. But he was discontented with the actions of God, and there had to be the voice of God speaking to him in dramatic ways, and then finally in a still, small voice, and the message was the same. Well, he had to learn these lessons, to bow to God's way. And it's in that spirit that he asks Elisha, what would you have done for you? And Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. End of verse 9. I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. He does not mean, may I have twice as much of the Holy Spirit and that endowment from on high that you, Elijah, had. It's clear that he refers back to the double portion of the firstborn that we read about in Deuteronomy. That was the law for Israelites, that the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance by comparison with number 2 and number 3 and number 4. Well, the firstborn has special privileges, but the firstborn in a family has special responsibilities too. So he received a double portion by comparison with the others. And what Elisha asks for is, well, it is a very humble cry. It's almost as though he says, I am not sufficient for this task. I cannot possibly follow you, Elijah. I cannot possibly do the same things, cover the same ground, accomplish the same ministry. I will also need a prophetic measure, a prophet's portion, a special portion of the Holy Spirit, or I'm lost and incapable and cannot do it. It's not a proud thing. I need a double portion, a special blessing. No, I need, if I am to be the heir, the senior prophet, I desperately need a measure of the Holy Spirit that will make me capable of performing that role. So it is a humble prayer that I want us to see that he makes through Elijah. And Elijah responded, verse 10, "Thou hast asked a hard thing," which is obvious. He means to say, "I cannot do that." A measure of the Spirit is for God to give. It's not in my power. It's not my prerogative. But God gave Elijah a message, and he conveys it to Elisha. "Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." What a good thing Elisha held on through the tests. He's got to see the departure of Elijah. He's got to be loyal all the way to the end to succeed him with a measure of the prophetic spirit. Verse 11, "That it came to pass, as they still went on," the vital question has been given, the answer is perfect. The top of Elisha's prayer requests is a portion of the Holy Spirit. And so the great reward, the divine reward, comes now for both Elijah and Elisha. It's verse 11. "As they still went on and talked, behold," see, it indicates that what happened, happened very suddenly. "There appeared a chariot of fire." Some follow the Hebrew slavishly in translating it chariots of fire in the plural. Our King James Version very sensibly takes it as a kind of collective noun and keeps it singular. Often the Hebrew means to indicate the greatness of something by a plural, not the numbers. "There appeared a chariot of fire and horses," that's in the plural, "of fire, and parted them both asunder." What did that mean? What did that indicate? Why was this sudden giving of a chariot of fire, horses of fire? Well, they represented, say some, the forces of God had been seen earlier by David. The forces, the host of God, invisible usually, that is with his servants and his representatives. This was to appear again in the life of Elisha, when in a terrible predicament, and his servant cries out, "What shall we do?" And Elisha prays, "Open the lad's eyes." And they see the, well, if you like, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, the invisible force of God all around on their side. And some say that's what it is. And this sudden chariot and horseman that comes between Elijah and Elisha doesn't actually say the chariot carried Elijah to heaven. It was the whirlwind that did that. Maybe in the chariot, maybe not. The text doesn't mention that. However, this chariot that came between them, say some, represents the normally invisible armies, the hosts of God, always with his people when they're engaged in his service. Others say, no, it isn't quite that. It's a description of Elijah himself. Elisha doesn't say, my father, and look at the chariots and horsemen. He says, my father, you are represented here. You are the chariot and horsemen of Israel. While you were ministering, Israel was safe. You were worth more than all armies could have been. Israel isn't even allowed chariots and cavalry. But even if they had them, you are the chariots and the cavalry of Israel through your ministry. Because you are functioning and preaching, God protects the land from their enemies. And they don't realize it. Which is right. What do the chariot and horses represent? Well, the best answer is both. Of course they represent the invisible hosts of God, always with his people. And also, Elisha no doubt says, "My father, my father." It's like you. You are the chariot and horsemen of Israel. Because that's how the passage is used later. And it's true of us. We have an invisible host always surrounding us when we're engaged on royal business, on the king's business. And if you have the Holy Spirit of God and you walk in holiness and you're given instrumentality from on high, you are a chariot and horseman of the Church of the Living God. It's a privilege, it's a protection, it's everything. Well, verse 11, the end, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. He cried those words I've repeated, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, his outer garment probably, and rent them in two pieces in the oriental manner of mourning. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, that sheepskin cloak. And he went back to the river, and he stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle cloak of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" It's a dramatic statement in the form of a question. We wouldn't put it that way today. We would simply say, if we were in Elisha's shoes, "Here is the Lord God of Elijah. He is still here." There's been a transmission of office and blessing and prophecy, and the Lord is still with us. It's like a dramatic affirmation. It's said in faith, "Here is the Lord God of Elijah." But in the Hebrew expression, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" it means just that. "And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." Strangely, Elijah had taken Elisha across the Jordan from west to east. Elisha now returns from east to west. What an experience for him. They were probably very near, if not at, the very spot that Joshua had taken the children of Israel into the promised land through. And Elisha alone, embarking on his prophetic ministry, is given this experience just for himself, of parting the Jordan and walking into the promised land. Another era has begun. A tremendous phase of ministry and prophecy is at hand. The word of God, represented by that mantle, is going to speak again. Souls are going to be saved. Great things are going to be accomplished. The God of Elijah is going to continue. The sons of the prophets, it's almost an anticlimax in verse 15. "Well, they came to meet Elisha, and they bowed themselves to the ground." He's no longer a servant. He's received the mantle of Elijah. And the anticlimax, but it's an important one, verse 16, they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go and search the entire area. They thought, evidently, that the soul of Elijah had been taken up. But as happened with everybody who believed in the Lord, the body was left behind to be buried. Must have been cast out somewhere. We must retrieve it and do due honour and bury it. Presumably that was in their mind. Elisha knew better. You're wasting your time, he says to them. He's been taken up, body and soul, into glory, into heaven. But they insisted. And in the end, Elisha seems to say, All right, have it the way you want it. Go and look. Though Elisha knows it's going to be fruitless. Before we criticize the action of the sons of the prophets, the students, we express our gratitude. It's very useful. They did what they did. Because it proved, of course, that Elijah had been taken up. 50 strong men combed the area and couldn't find the body. So it's a nice note to end the passage on. And in verse 18, they search for 3 days, but when it all turns out to be fruitless, Elisha says to them at the end of verse 18, Did I not say unto you, Go not? But I want to end just taking you to 2 Kings chapter 13. And verse 14. And this is a very beautiful place to end. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Poor Elisha. Elijah goes up by a whirlwind. Elisha dies a poor, sick, old man. And just fades away like everybody else. Elijah has the chariot of fire and the horseman of fire and high drama. Elisha has a sick bed and a sad end, so you may think, but you read the whole verse. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Where did King Joash get that from? Well, he got it from Elisha. Elisha had told the story repeatedly. He had told perhaps many people, but certainly King Joash, his experience at the translation into heaven of Elijah. And Joash repeats the words back to him on his own deathbed. He also is recognized by the king as one who was the defender of Israel. The reason for God leaving them intact for the time being. The reason for their existence, that there was prophecy and a prophet in the land. And this country, the reason for its existence is that God is still gathering out a people. There is still a ministry. The gospel is still proclaimed. When God withdraws the ministry, even though we may be obscure and to the world unknown, when God withdraws the ministry, the land is finished and under final judgment. May God revive the ministry. when God withdraws witnessing Christians from the scene, that is the end of everything for that land. And Elisha too, and we also, are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. When the ministry and the church is active, the scene is held for the salvation of souls and the conversion of people. But our subject is an enduement of the Holy Spirit. And I end with this. The prerequisites of a receiving of any blessing from the Holy Spirit of God are a great desire for holiness and for usefulness. In addition, loyalty to the Lord and his calling. And in addition, that the top item on our prayer list is instrumentality and holiness. And then all is clear, and we may have in answer to our prayers special filling and enduement of the Spirit of God to strengthen and help us in all these things. The Word of God is marvellous, and here it is in one of those historic Old Testament books. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 479, hymn number 400.